All right. Well, welcome to Lifehouse Church, everybody. We've got Sunday school for kids, like, I don't know, 2 to 8 or something like that. And that's behind the iron curtain, I like to call it. That's our one-room schoolhouse, one-size-fits-all. Since the Americana Grill closed, our overflow option for additional Sunday school space is no longer available. But I trust that will serve you guys well and make it work. All right. Well, Christmas is here. And as such, we need to break out those Christmas carols. And we're going to have some fun Christmas-oriented videos that on each Sunday morning. And Bob and I are going through a series together. We're going to be talking about the miracle of Christmas. And I think that that will be awesome for you guys. And this is the first one, part one. Are you ready? Kids in Sunday school, you guys are, we have outlines. If you need an outline, and we got some that may not need theirs on their table. If you want to fill in the gaps, it's basically a way to help you remember what gets talked about here on Sunday morning. All right. Well, people, we need Christmas, don't we? Yeah, we need it. I think we need it. We just need to be reminded that God so radically loves us that he pulled off a miracle for us. He stepped off of his throne in heaven and became a human being just like us. You know, you say that, I almost want to ask, you know, did you hear what I said? I wonder if sometimes in the back of our minds we've got this little church lady voice saying, well, isn't that special? because it just doesn't seem to amaze us that God became a human being, that God became a man. It just doesn't seem to grab us like if a magician just vanished on stage or was levitating, we'd go, did you see that? You know, and I almost feel like we should have that response whenever we consider what happened on that first Christmas morning. It's like, did he just say what I thought he said? God actually became a human being? That idea, I think, should just shock us. It just should surprise us. But why doesn't it? Why doesn't it connect with us in some emotional way? You might be thinking, well, I've heard it a million times. It's probably haven't heard it a million times, but, we just heard it so often it's no longer that interesting. Maybe the idea is just too abstract. Or we could be thinking, it's just too hard for my finite to grasp what you're saying, kind of like, the distance of a light year. The size of the sun, I just can't wrap my mind around it. It's just too much. Well, I'd like to submit to you that this concept is not all that impressive to us as it should be, not because our understanding of God is so big that we just can't fathom such a thing, but rather our understanding of God is so small that we trivialize the event. It's this instinctive tendency that we have as human beings to put God in a box. In this case, it's the manger box. You want to put your God in a box, because that way you can find him quickly when you need him. You can understand him readily. We want a God like that. We want a God that we can explain, that we can manage, that we can predict. That way he's not so scary. We want a God like that. And actually, this tendency begins in us when we're quite young. I happened across a little paper on the internet written by an 8-year-old boy that, it had some unique insight, even as an 8-year-old boy, but it kind of showcases our tendency to kind of cast God in our own understanding. Let me read some of it to you. This is what this boy wrote. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to put in place of ones that die so there'll be enough people to take care of things here on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that up to fathers and mothers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on as some people, like preachers and things, pray other times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV on account of this. As he hears everything, not only prayers, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. You could just see him thinking about that one. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy, as you could imagine. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head and asking for something that they said you couldn't have. I say, amen. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach people about God who didn't want to learn. Isn't that the truth? They finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something that you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. Oh, well, so what's the point? If you believe in God, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you like to camp, but God can. It is good to know he's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. And that's why I believe in God. Oh, that was great. I was like, this is great. And, you know, it's fun. And like a child, we tend to define God utilizing our own limited insight and our own limited understanding in our kind of our grown-up kind of way. We create God in our own preconceived image. And so when we read verses like Matthew 1:23, we do so through the lens of our own human experience. Matthew 1:23, look. The virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And then we go on to read the next more interesting part of these wise men giving gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, and we skip right over an amazing statement. This incredible statement. You shouldn't even be there. A son will be born, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. God is with us. Son? God? How is that? You know, but we just read right over it. We don't think of it as that big of a deal because, well, you know, it's Christian doctrine that, you know, God became a man and dwelt among us. So we kind of can skip over it. I think at least the Muslims, they understand how insane of an idea this is. They don't believe in this. They think that this is heresy, God becoming a man. Oh, that's preposterous. So at least they got that, you know, much is true. It is a preposterous idea. It's an impossible idea. But I think, how about we attempt the impossible this morning? Yeah, let's give it a shot. Why not? And try to visualize this miracle. Let's see if we can get God's perspective on that Christmas morning that we celebrate, this Christmas story. What did he go through on that day? And what was it like for God to become a man? The book of Isaiah holds a great contribution for modern Christians on such questions and concepts as these. Because of Isaiah's majestic portrait of God. Isaiah writes about God in such a way that you feel like you can see him. In a commentator, a scholar in this resource that I go to called The Teacher's Commentary, he wrote this about the character of the book of Isaiah. He said, "Certainly we've seen God in other Old Testament books. We've seen his power in the Exodus, his righteousness in the law, his justice in the book of Judges. But somehow, it's as though we saw God through the events recorded. He is there, but as a shadow, glimpsed, but not fully revealed in his actions in history." In Isaiah, the veil of history is pulled aside, and we see God directly, revealed in all his glory. As a person meets God in this prophetic book, you can't help but be moved to awe, to be moved to worship. Let's take a look at it. Let's read the encounter that Isaiah had with God, and you're going to find it in Isaiah chapter 6. Okay? So we got to find that Old Testament book, major prophet, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. All right, this is what he wrote. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Isaiah's vision of God describes him in terms that you would have used to describe Eastern monarchs or kings of that day. Eastern royalty in those days would have their dignity or their worth measured by the length of their robe. Okay? And so here you see God's robe, the train of his robe, it filled the temple. It's everywhere, clearly showing that the building could not contain the king's importance. He was so great, he just filled the place. And God was attended by these seraphs. These are angelic ministers. Nowhere else in the Bible are God's attendant angels called seraphs or seraphim. That word seraph actually means to burn. And it's believed that they called them that. They would use that name for them because of their dazzling brightness. It would look like they were on fire. They were so bright. And these angels were there in God's service. These seraphs, they had six wings. Two of them were kept ready for instant flight to go into service for God, whatever he might require of them. So two wings were dedicated to serving God. Two were kept, were hiding their feet, and that was a common practice in the Eastern ancient areas. The servants would cover their feet as a sign of reverence and respect and submission. And then two veiled their faces as ones unworthy to look at the face of God. And these seraphs are singing, "Holy, holy, since the Hebrew language, it did not contain exclamation points for emphasis like what we do, you know. You see this in some people's emails. How many exclamation points do you need here? All right, you know. Well, in the Hebrew language, they didn't do the little exclamation points. They repeated the word, and for maximum emphasis, allowed in the Hebrew language, you'd repeat it three times. And that's what is being done here. Holy, holy, holy. Holy. Now, that's a hard concept to get your arms around. It kind of carries with it the idea of perfection. It was something else that we can't identify with since we live in a world filled with imperfections. I think the count is about 7 billion imperfections in the world. We simply exhaust the human language trying to come up with adjectives to describe God. Majestic, awesome, wonderful. But did you notice that Isaiah here mentions the robes, he mentions the temple, he talks in detail about the seraph and their song, but he never mentions the form of God. He never describes God himself. I've oftentimes wondered to myself why that is. And he's given us all this detail about the seraph, and he mentions God's robe. Why not finish the picture? What does he look like? What are you seeing? Is he just a brilliant, bright light, you know, or, you know, an old guy with this huge white beard? You know? What does he look like? I always figured that if I had seen God, I wouldn't have forgotten, you know, what to write it down. You know, it would have been so seared into my memory, you know, it'd just be there forever. But it's interesting, the first reaction of every vision of God in the Bible, whenever a person was confronted with the presence of God, the first reaction was not to gawk and to take pictures. That wasn't the first reaction. It was to fall on the ground like some pitiful lump of roadkill. That's what it looked like. You know, read the book of Isaiah. You see, that's what he did. He just fell to his feet, and he confessed that he's as good as dead. You get blinded by God's glory in contrast to our unworthiness to be in his presence. I mean, the seraph had to cover their faces. They're just unworthy to be in the presence of God. It's like when you get woken up from a deep sleep by somebody turning on the lights. You know, boom, you know, whoa. That blinding, it comes from our physical weakness to be able to adjust to these new circumstances, you know, bright light. Well, I think that's what happened to the great prophet Isaiah. He couldn't adjust to being in the presence of someone as great as God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, wrote, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And, of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." If we are ever going to appreciate the magnitude of God and the miracle of Him becoming a man, we need to enlarge our view of God. So, I would like to read to you a significant portion from Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to have a video accompanying us just to help expand our minds on the size of God. In this chapter, Isaiah writes about the glory of God as one who has been in his presence. you who bring good tidings to Zion. Go up to the high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom, then, will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Intense section in Isaiah 40. And you think, wow, who is this God that Isaiah is talking about? Oh yeah, and that's the God. You know, like God the Father, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. Yeah, that's the God. It's not like it was Jesus or anything. Well, in the book of John, chapter 12, there's this passage from 38 to 40 where Jesus quotes a section from Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, remember when Isaiah was in the presence of God? He said, I saw the Lord. That Isaiah 6? Yeah. And the Apostle John comments about Jesus after he quoted from Isaiah 6. And he said, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That was Jesus that Isaiah saw? You mean the one that was born in the manger? You know, it's like that beginning video. It's like, you mean the one that was a little baby in the manger? That's the one whose train filled the temple And the seraphs were constantly praising him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the Jesus you're talking about here. Yeah, that was his throne room. That's his robe. That was his seraph singing to him about him. Jesus is the one that he was describing in Isaiah 40, who has the power of being in and of himself, who spoke into existence the world and the entire universe. He's the one that has all knowledge and wisdom and power. It's that Jesus. That's the one he's talking about. Wow. And do you realize that this incredibly powerful, omnipotent, they love to use that word, omnipotent and omniscient God, at the moment a little teenage girl said, "Let it be done to me as you have said," became, what's the scientific word, a zygote? Some people like the word fetus. Wow. That's truly a miracle of Christmas. God, the one we just got done hearing about, that Isaiah has been describing, became a tiny, helpless, fertilized egg that needed to implant itself in the wall lining of a young woman's womb in order to survive? Are you starting to go, you know, he had to stay there and grow there and was dependent upon the protection and the care and the love of a frail, confused human being. That was God? I mean, how could that be? What was God thinking? Why would God ever do such a thing? Why would he take such a risk? Because that's how much God loves you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is how God loved us. This is how he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the greatest miracle of Christmas. God so radically loves us that he stepped off of his throne in heaven and became a human baby. Wow. How are we to respond to such an incredible truth, you know, other than feel a little weak in the knees? It's like, how would you respond to that? Well, I think for one, with great joy. Great joy. In Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord, he appeared to some common shepherds out there doing their job, and they freaked out, as you would too. If, you know, one of these angels appeared to you, you would freak out, and they did. They freaked out. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." That's who it is. That's who's born. The Lord was born. And then in verse 18, it says that the shepherds told everybody about what happened. I mean, wouldn't you? They told everybody about this angel, and they went to this barn, this hole in the cave wall, and they saw this manger, and there was this little baby, and they spread the word. Is what they did. They spread the word about Christmas. They told everybody about it. They couldn't keep quiet. They just spread the word that God had become a man to be our Savior. It's hard. I was noticing, you know, they're telling everybody about it. And I noticed what it says there. It says, everybody who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And I was thinking, yeah, I know that in these days it's difficult to get anybody to be really amazed by anything, especially the Christmas story. It just doesn't seem that amazing to people. But it's hard to see how anyone can understand what's really happening here. What really happened, if you truly understood what really happened during Christmas, that first Christmas day, how can you not be amazed? And how could you be quiet? How could you not talk about it? And that is the reaction, because they got it on that first Christmas. They got it. And they were amazed, and they were telling everybody about it. You know, really, I think that's the other response that we could have to all of this, is to think about what God did there. Think about it deeply, like Mary did. You know, it's my hope that you and I, we never look at a nativity scene the same way again. That's my hope here. You look at a nativity scene, and it'll never hit you the same way, that this Christmas, you would wonder at the miracle of the birth of Jesus and ponder what God really did there. And then consider the miracle that's every bit as great as God becoming a human being. You think about why Jesus came to earth on that cold night so long ago. Why did he do it? Because he loves me? Because he loves me, he loved me too much not to? How is that? You know, he's like, why would you do that for me? That's even a greater miracle to ponder, to think about, as Mary did. I suspect that if you, to any degree, connect with the magnitude of God's love for you, displayed on that first Christmas, your response will be like that of the shepherds who returned home glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Indeed, I think that would be a fitting, lasting reaction to this miracle of Christmas, is to glorify and praise God with the rest of your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this indeed is an amazing thing. And even, you know, thinking about it all week and sharing it again today, it's just hitting me again like it's the first time that this great and incredible, magnificent God, who really cannot be described in human words, who is just so beyond us, yet became a little baby, even to be born in a barn, placed in a manger, and at the mercy of their parents' decisions. And I just can't. Really, can't believe it. But to think that none of that would have happened. To God, to think that that wouldn't even have been an idea in your head if you didn't love us. If you didn't love us so much. If your thoughts were not constantly absorbed with us. How much you love us, that you could not become a man, and live among us and to pay the full price for our sins that we might be with you forever. Lord, I pray the words of Paul in Ephesians 3, that we would have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love really is. May we experience the love of Christ, though it is so great, we will never fully understand it. And God, that you would fill us with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. And this is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.